Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. There are only 2 miracles that Jesus did that are recorded for us in all 4 of the gospel accounts. One is the resurrection, and the other is the feeding of the 5,000. The resurrection, that's quite an obvious one, isn't it? Jesus, having laid down his life for our sins, takes it up again. And that mightiest of his acts is the basis for Christianity. Without that resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no accepted sacrifice that forgives our sins. There's no hope of eternal life, but he is risen. Christ has won. Death is conquered. Satan is silenced. The law is satisfied. But why should the feeding of the 5,000 be so significant that prior to the resurrection, it is the only of Jesus' miracles that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all take and weave into the story of Jesus that they're telling? At first glance, it doesn't really seem to be on the same level as raising the dead, does it? Or stilling a storm. There's a crisis for the apostolic catering team. And some slightly hungry people, they're not starving. It's only supper time when they've missed maybe 1 meal at this point. They're not like in famine conditions. And they get fed in a miraculous way, and then they were hungry again the next day. It isn't like this miracle even has a lasting effect. Why is this so central to all the Gospels? Well, for John, it is the sign that leads into a great discourse where he says, "I am the bread of life." It's a sign that Jesus doesn't just give you stuff that sustains you for a moment. He gives himself to you, that if you take him by faith, you will be satisfied forever. "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," he says to the crowd after this in John's gospel. He brings the cross in at this point. So that's significant. But whilst Matthew, I think, alludes to that, and we'll get there, he really weaves it into his story that he's been telling, where he's showing us that Israel's great messianic king has come, and yet he is being rejected constantly by those that he's come to save. As we've led up to this chapter, the cities in which he's done most of his mighty works, Chorazin, Bethsaida, that's where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place, and Capernaum, they've all rejected him. The scribes and the Pharisees have been hostile toward him. The end of chapter 12, his own family don't believe him. The end of chapter 13, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Nazareth, his hometown, rejects him. He is the great king who keeps getting rejected by his people. God had promised a king to Abraham and to David and to Israel for thousands of years. Finally, this king has come. He's bringing in the kingdom. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Isaiah, are unfolding on the pages of Matthew's gospel as the lame leap for joy and the blind see and the deaf hear and the lepers are cleansed. And yet, people meet him with a wall of indifference when he finally arrives, or skepticism, or hostility. And Matthew has shown you that now these people are under judgment. That's why in chapter 13 he's been speaking in parables to them. Parables were not making plain what had previously been hidden. They were hiding what had previously been made plain. Jesus had spoken plainly to them. I'm the king. You need to follow me. And they haven't done it. So he starts to hide his message. But having given us verbal parables in chapter 13, do you get what he's saying? Can you hear? I think he now gives us a visual parable in chapter 14 in the feeding of the 5,000. Do you really see what he's doing? But before we get to the visual parable where the king will feed his people, Matthew works in a skillful bridge which shows us why Jesus has crossed from the west of the Sea of Galilee over to the northeast. And Adam took you through this last time. He sets up a contrast with a very different sort of king to Jesus, Herod, and a very different sort of feast to the one that Jesus is going to provide, a feast of debauchery that leads to death. And we're told that Jesus' fame has reached Herod's ears. And Herod thinks that this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's why he's doing all of these remarkable things, which leads Matthew into a retrospective account of what Herod had done to John. But to come back to our interest, Herod's concern for Jesus now moves Jesus to leave his jurisdiction and cross over the Sea of Galilee into the area that Philip was head over, Herod's stepbrother. And he heads to this, we read, desolate place by himself. I want you to understand, by himself was not completely alone. Jesus was not rowing the boat. He was with his disciples. We're told in Mark that he takes his disciples who have just returned from a busy mission on a spiritual retreat at this point. He says, come apart for a while with me. Let's go to a lonely place and be together. This is a break they're going on. This is a blessed holiday Jesus is taking the lads on. You say, well, it doesn't sound much like a holiday to me if it's a desolate place. Desolate has very negative connotations, doesn't it? When you were booking your holiday for this year and you went through the checklist, all-inclusive, a la carte restaurants by the beach, many pools, desolate place. Did you check that one? What would you have got? Mogadishu? Margate? I don't know. But desolate in the Greek, it doesn't mean something negative. It's a remote place. And that's wonderful. Jesus is taking them on a retreat far, far away from the crowds. I can see the excitement of the disciples. They've been working hard. And Jesus says, it's time for a break. Come with me. It's going to be the best time ever, isn't it? It's like us getting away from the crowds with the one that we love so much. We're going to leave it all behind. We get on the airplane at Gatwick, we wave goodbye to England, we land in Corfu, we go through the arrivals, and vast crowds from home are there to meet us. And there's people from work saying, you've got to sign this, and where did you leave that? And there's people from the family saying, how do you unload the dishwasher? And there's your neighbour saying, can I borrow your mower? Except when Jesus and the disciples arrive on this retreat, they're saying, can you heal my father? He's got dementia. Can you heal me? I've got an incurable disease. Can you heal my friend? He's just suffered from a stroke. Can you come out here and touch the lepers? Because in verses 13 and 14, the crowds have followed Jesus on foot. They've gate-crashed the retreat, and they are met by a great crowd as they walk through arrivals. 5,000, not including the men and the women. But first of all, we notice there is incredible compassion that he shows. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. We must never, ever miss these windows that we get given into Jesus' heart. He saw a crowd when he was going on holiday, and he didn't think, what are they doing here? He had compassion on the crowd, and he healed their sick. We've met this before in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd when Jesus saw them before. And Mark tells us that's exactly how he saw them on this occasion too. He saw the crowds like sheep who were scattered. And he had compassion on the harassed and the helpless and the misled and the beaten down and the weary and the lost. He had, and I find this remarkable, he had compassion on people he'd had compassion on before, and yet they still hadn't got it. Isn't his patience amazing? They were so slow to understand him. They were so scared to commit to him. They were so swayed by the opinions of others. Oh yeah, they still come running to him for what they think he can give them, but they don't come running to him for all that he is. These are the crowds who Luke and John tell us would have happily crowned him as king there on that very day because he could give them bread. And they missed that he was offering so much more. He was there to give them himself. And they keep missing the parable. And yet, with all of his compassion, he takes the time to heal their sick. Mark tells us he taught them all that day. Luke tells us that he healed and he taught them. Matthew just focuses on the teaching, or the healing. For him, it was a day of healing. But I suppose in healing, he was teaching, wasn't he? He was teaching of a greater healing. Whenever Jesus healed, he was teaching. He's already made that explicitly clear to us in chapter 8, verse 17, that as he healed and set people free, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. He comes to his people as the great king who will lift from their shoulders what is breaking them and give from himself what heals us. Maybe you say, that's exactly what I want from the king. I just want that fragment of Isaiah 53 that Jesus fulfilled, the one who would take away my sicknesses and carry my illness. I'm not interested in the theology part. I'm not interested in the rest of Isaiah 53, the sin bits and all of that. I just want a Jesus who can make me better. Today, that would be enough. Would it be enough? You remember that widow that we met, that woman we met a few weeks ago in Matthew's Gospel, who was so sick, and she came to Jesus and she thought, if I could just touch him, I would be made better. That's all she was looking for, to be made better. And Jesus stops her and he says, daughter, no, your faith has made you whole. You came to me looking to be made better. I've made you best. I've saved you. I've made you whole. And would a doctor king who could make you better for a couple of years before the next illness arose be enough when God gives you a shepherd king who promises to save you to the uttermost if you come to God through him? A shepherd king who will write forever at the end of his blessing on you. I think it's hard not to see Psalm 23 coming into focus as we look onto the hillsides of northeast Galilee and the feeding of the 5,000. They are the sheep without a shepherd. They're scattered, and yet the shepherd has come, and he's gathering them. He's the Lord, Yahweh, the Son of God, who's come to be our shepherd. And if we can just accept him, we'll not be in want anymore. We'll not be harassed and helpless. And what does he do? What does Psalm 23 say? He makes me lie down in green pastures. What does every single one of the feeding of the 5,000 accounts tell you? That he made them all sit down on the grass, or the green grass. He leads me beside still waters. Have a little peek ahead at the next visual parable. In verse 23, the winds cease and the storm is calm because the Son of God is here. He restores my soul. That afternoon of restoring bodies can only point to the greater restoration, the restoration of you as a human being, with the ruin that sin has brought being cleared away, so that you stand with a cleansed soul, forgiven, justified before God, new in Christ Jesus. Yes, he'll raise our bodies at the end. He's promised he's going to do that. His resurrection insists that that will happen. But first, he restores my soul. And he does it at such great cost to himself. Because he doesn't just carry our sicknesses. He carries our sins. And then he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Isn't that what he's longing to do for the crowds? Isn't that what his heart wants? Follow me, he keeps saying. Stop trying to do life on your own. You were made to walk with God. So why do you keep walking away? Let me lead you. Come to me, you weary, you broken, you heavy laden. Let me put my arm around you, my yoke around you, and walk through life with you. And sure, there'll be dark valleys this side of glory, but yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will not be afraid, for you're with me. And your rod, your scepter, your staff, they comfort me. He's gone through those valleys before. And he's promised he won't leave me in them. He's still the compassionate king. Then you prepare a table before me in the presence of my foes. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Isn't this the feeding of the 5,000? You sit me down to feast with you. You treat me, an impostor, someone who's gatecrashed your holiday, as an honoured guest at your table. And you lavish the abundance of your grace on me, a feast that overflows in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, a cup that overflows in Psalm 23. There really is plenteous redemption with Jesus. And surely goodness and mercy, heaven's great sheepdogs, will follow me, shadowing my every step, all the journey, until I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the king I want. Isn't it the king you want? And that's the king that I need. And it's the king that God gives. And he's here gathering the people, reaching out to them. And he's still here in his compassion and his faithfulness and love. And he's come not just to give us his time, but to give us himself. Oh, that the crowds might see who he really is and get him. But I wonder if in Matthew's mind, the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 was as much for the disciples who did follow him as for the crowds who were unsure. You see, did the disciples share Jesus' compassion? You know, they were going on holiday too. How did they feel about it? The first day has been ruined. And the evening comes, verse 15, and the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves." For the disciples, the crowds at best are a problem that needs to be got rid of. or perhaps an irritant who were getting in their way of their time with Jesus. And their response is, Jesus, send them away. Maybe this is something we could reflect on in home groups. Talking about 33 years of the church being together at Netley Christian Fellowship, some of you can remember back, maybe church was small then, and it was neat, and we have everything just like we like it. We have this little oasis where we can come away from everything else, and it's just a couple of us together and God. Of course, we pray for revival over the years, don't we? But we mean a few more people who are just like us. We don't know ourselves, do we? I wouldn't be asking for people just like me. But people who get it and who fit in. And then Jesus sends the crowds. And 21st century crowds bring 21st century problems. And we think, I can't cope with change. This is not my church anymore. Send them away. Well, no, it's not your church. It never was. It's Jesus' church. And it's absolutely wonderful when he presents us with all these different challenges. And notice the challenge that he gives the disciples. Because secondly, I think they must have got the shock of their lives when he said this to them. He gives an impossible command. That's my second point. Verse 16. Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Well, you can picture the faces of the disciples now, can't you? Absolute incredulity. The sum total of their meagre resources is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Philip is doing the sums in his head. If we had 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages, then we might be able to buy just enough for everyone to have a crumb. But where are we going to get it? Because Asda don't deliver to Desolateville. It's utterly ridiculous. You give them something to eat. Except it's exactly what Jesus said. And that makes it entirely reasonable. He knows what he's going to do. He isn't testing the crowds here. He's testing the disciples, and the disciples and you and I, we need to know the power and the love of our King. He will do the miracle, he will make the provision, but he wants his disciples to share in the joy of the passing on of God's grace to others. That's how Jesus works. It was the same in chapter 9, where he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were lost and harassed. And he said to the disciples, you pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out more laborers into the vineyard to share this work. And then in response to their prayers, they find that they are sent out to minister God's grace to the people. They get to share in the joy of kingdom work. So here he meets the hunger of the crowds by sending the disciples laden down with the abundance that he will supply. He's drawing us into his work. But it's so small what they've got, isn't it? 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not going to do much. But Jesus says, bring it to me. I woke up this morning and my head does this, what day is it? And it, oh no, it's Sunday. Not, oh great, it's Monday. And I thought, I'm going to be preaching. And I haven't even got 5 loaves and 2 fish to bring to them today. This is going to be so difficult. And I've struggled. And I remember Jesus said, bring it to me. And that's what we have to do. And he will supply. Liberal theology would try to tell you that what really happened here was that all the crowds had brought their own hampers, but they were sitting on them, lest they should be the first to open them and have to share their quail's eggs and their foie gras with the others. And then this lovely little naive boy went up to the front with his packed lunch, and he gave it to Jesus. And then they were also ashamed when they saw this, that the very first bring and share lunch or supper of the Gospels took place. It's amazing how Matthew and Mark and Luke and John missed that, wasn't it? And Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, no, that's not what happened. Their resources were hopelessly, laughably inadequate. Is there some significance in 5 loaves and 2 fish? I think there is. It should make you laugh. It's not enough. It isn't nearly enough. But the day didn't depend on their resources, but on Jesus' provision. And that was the lesson the disciples needed to learn. At the end of this book, they're going to be sent not to 5,000 people, but to the ends of the earth, to take the gospel to a starving world. And Jesus is basically saying, you give them something to eat. And their resources are so pitiful. And yet, their king is so wonderful and so glorious. And he gives them his authority and the power of the Spirit. And they take the gospel and they turn the world upside down. You give them something to eat. And thirdly, we've got the inexhaustible abundance that he supplies. Verse 18 following. Bring them to me, Jesus says. And then he sits the crowd down on the grass. He's got them organized. The scattered sheep are under the shepherd's care. And every eye must have been fixed on him. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use exactly the same combination of verbs to describe what happened next. It must have been so impressed, certainly on Matthew's mind and on the ones that Luke and Mark had spoken to, because the whole drama is broken down into its constituent verbs. It's like in slow motion. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. I want you to store those 4 verbs away in your mind for a while. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. And in the hands of the Son of God, the Creator who once had brought everything out of nothing, now takes not very much, and he brings an abundance out of it. The food multiplies in his hands. It's passed on by the disciples to the vast crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Not only is there enough to satisfy all who were there, this is so significant. There was a superabundance which is gathered up afterwards, and 12 baskets full of broken pieces of scraps were gathered up. There was more there at the end than at the beginning. Why 12 baskets full? Was it to show that God's compassion and provision would extend far, far beyond the 5,000 who were there that day? Well, yes, most certainly. Were the 12 baskets provision for the 12 tribes of Israel? I'd guess so. But the question that Matthew has been asking you constantly through this gospel is, who are the true Israel of God? Jesus has had to rebuke the privileged towns that he'd done all of his mighty works in, because they'd shown themselves not to be the true Israel of God. They'd rejected him. Whereas he had commended a Gentile Roman centurion who did believe, and he'd marveled at his faith, the like of which he'd never seen in Israel. And he'd said that that centurion, along with people from the east and the west, would come and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the great feast of the kingdom. Who are the true Israel? They're the true family of faith, aren't they? It isn't enough just to eat the miracle, as many of these people did, and yet not believe. We all, Jew and Gentile alike, need to be the ones who take and receive the overflowing, abundant grace of God in King Jesus. And the baskets full, the great superabundance shows there is enough for all who believe. Well, there's a woman we'll meet in a chapter's time who certainly does get the parable. She's a Canaanitess, a Gentile woman who begs Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, I can't do that, I'm afraid, because I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But the woman won't let go. And she says, no, Lord, you must help me. And then Jesus gives a parable to her. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. And she answers Jesus right out of the parable and says, yes, Lord. But even the little dogs get to eat the crumbs, the scraps that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you. And there were 12 baskets full of crumbs that had fallen from the table in chapter 14. And it provided a superabundance for all who would believe. And we're still giving out of that great, abundant grace of Jesus' compassion today. He is the King who gives himself to and for all who will receive him. I think it's hard not to hear echoes of the Lord's Supper in the feeding of the 5,000. Great commentators would ridicule this and say, no, the crowds of Matthew 14 would have known nothing about the Lord's Supper. That is completely anachronistic. But great commentators and theologians sometimes forget basic things. And they've forgotten that Matthew was not writing for the benefit of the crowds who were there. He was writing for the benefit of those who would read afterwards. He was writing for your benefit. And you're familiar with the story. And you would get it. You'd get it when you got to chapter 26, verse 26, when those four verbs appear in the same order again. And he took the bread. And he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. What Jesus comes to give is not something that will satisfy you for a few hours. He comes to give you something that will satisfy you forever. He gives himself for you. He makes you his. He doesn't just make you better. He makes you whole. He saves you. And the lesson of this great miracle is there is more than enough to go round. Shall we sing our last song, which is with a prayer, you fed the hungry. Let's stand and sing.